It's wonderful to be with you all today. Enjoyed yesterday and kind of asked here and there. And previous 2 days sound like they were what I would have expected them to be. And as yesterday was, very meaty. Hope and pray that the next 3 hours of study will be the same. It's a little bit of a departure for me, so it always freaks me out a little bit. As far as, you know, material that I don't generally contemplate. I don't sit during quiet moments contemplating the Talmud. I don't sit contemplating the Quran. Although there's obvious implications of both, perhaps more of the former than the latter, in regards to our culture and in regards to our world, and potentially, and we'll see what Tom winds up doing with the Revelation passages that have some connotations potentially to the Muslims, they may both well have implications in the end times as well. So my topic this morning for this period is the Jewish Talmud, and I'd like to look at Orthodox Judaism as it is and or how as it developed, the Jewish view of Jesus, which is abhorrent, and so I will try and temper what I say and how I say it. If anyone has a comment today, be careful what you say and how you say it, because if we're being recorded, you may not be able to be elected President of the United States. Because some of the things that we have to say in truth, and I hope and pray too that I treat this with all reverence that I can, there's going to be some times where some of the materials and some of the logic or illogic, it may be a little laughable to our sensibilities, but there are individuals that genuinely believe and think some of the things that we are going to discuss and talk about and look at in regards to both of these texts. And then thirdly, I'd like to also, if we have time, to look at what the Word has to say. And by that directly, I have, as the last frame and the last piece in the handout, you know, Jesus actually addresses Hakala. He actually addresses the Jewish way in regards to his teachings. All six of the Mishnah orders are addressed in his teachings, and even more. But depending on time, you know, the thing is that Jesus was very, very sensitive to what was going on in his day. And this era in regards to the Jewish Talmud had begun when he stepped onto the scene. Got a few disclaimers. I'm not a Jew or a Jewish expert. I am going to be speaking entirely this morning from a Christian world viewpoint. And I'm not going to apologize for that bias, because I have good reasons for speaking from that viewpoint. But I don't want to be disingenuous as if I'm completely objective, because I'm not, though I'll try to be as best I can. I'm often confused by the nuances of Hebrew and Aramaic references to similar but different things. Please forgive me, among other things. Jewish acceptance of the Talmud in the daily practice of faith runs the gamut, and I did not read the Talmud. And as Thomas has astutely observed already, this is a copy of what I surmise to be the Babylonian Talmud. The Bavli, as used in the regular vernacular as far as the modern Jew. And there are most rabbis who have not been able to slog through all of the Talmud. In addition to the Talmud, there's other texts also that a rabbi and or an Orthodox Jew would have to concern himself with that is growing, throughout time. So it's one of these things where it's almost an untenable thing. And you kind of see this where Jesus testifies, you know, you bind these burdens, these rules on people so that they can't even move, and you won't even lift a finger to help them deal with this mess that you're creating. And this is the kind of mess that we're talking about. It's not the simplicity of two commandments, one the greater, one that is likened to it. Rather, it's just this exponential increase of words and ideas, and it really Jesus had good right to be incensed, as did the apostles, but the apostles were less direct in their approach concerning it. To be a Jew Religiously could mean a variety of things. You could be secular or ethnic, which is the reference a lot of times that Jews will use to describe Jews that are Jews in lineage only and they are unpracticing. You've got the Reforms or liberals, the ones that are a little bit more forward-thinking, if you will, less into the tradition and more into free thinking, perhaps kind of a Hellenistic sensibility, such as you'd see with the moderates as well. And then you've got the Orthodox and conservative. It runs the gamut. For example, one Jewish author mused concerning, you know, which synagogue, Albert Einstein, and some other very popular and notable Jews, you know, what synagogue did they attend? And the question is that most of them never attended a synagogue, and the conclusion is that, well, you don't have to attend synagogue to be a Jew. Being a Jew is a lifestyle. Being a Jew is being involved in the Jewish way of life, which is the Halakha. One will generally embrace the culture and lifestyle of the Halakha, the Jewish way. And the more Orthodox you are, the more serious you take this. Literally, the Halakha means the way one must go. And I'd like to read the definition from a work by Herman Strack, which gets quoted not infrequently in a lot of the Talmudic-type reference materials. And this is coming from Introduction to the Talmud Midrash, and this is in the section of Definition of Terms. And he defines halakha from halak, to go or follow, means literally going, walking, then figuratively, the teaching which one follows, the rule or statute by which one is guided, the categorical religious law. The expression, and I'm not going to try it, occurs in the Mishnah rarely but frequently in one of the other texts. The plural halakha is used to denote both individual statements of law and collections of such statements. How does anything become halakha? In the first place, and we run down the line here, in the first place, when it has been held in acceptance for a long period. So whether it's true or not, whether it has verity or not, it's immaterial. It's been held to be truth for so long, thus it is the Jewish way. Secondly, when it is possible to have it vouched for by a recognized authority. Well, who's recognizing the authority? And depending on what Jewish sect or Jewish ilk you're a part of, you may acknowledge one authority but not acknowledge another. You know, classic to this, the Pharisees and Sadducees rarely saw eye to eye. And even in the Pharisaical school of Hillel versus Shammai, they didn't see eye to eye. And so you have this idea of, well, you know, it's the Jewish way if a recognized authority deems it as such. And then you never wind up having agreement on what that authority is. Thirdly, when it is supported by an accepted proof from Scripture, which is kind of down the line, where, you know, you usually you'll have some root texts that are involved, and we'll refer to some of them as we bring out the tractates that are ascribed to the Mishnah orders. But those are like a lot of times just a blip on the radar screen. That's the jumping off place. Now let's talk about it. Now let's really talk about it. Let's talk about what this really is all about. And that's what winds up happening. The fourth and final definition that he uses, and he words it as such, fourthly and principally by majority vote. Principally, halakha, Jewish law, the way Jews should go, is determined by majority vote. And that's very important whenever we consider Jesus and when we consider the apostles, when we consider the sect as it's considered in the New Testament scriptures that are the Christians, is that they don't play by the regular rabbinical rules. Because the regular rabbinical rule says you're going to air this out, and then however the body determines, then that is the way we will go. Immaterial of what the truth really is, immaterial of what the scriptures truly say, immaterial of what Jesus winds up testifying to. That's one of the reasons why they so resented Jesus and the apostles, is they didn't play by the rules. They didn't play by the rules. I do not believe that it was an accident in John chapter 14 and verse 6. How does Jesus typify himself in that place? John 14 and 6. Amen. I am the way. Jesus was very conscious of the halakha. Jesus was very conscious, and he addressed it head on, where it's not all this other stuff you're hearing about. I am the halakha. I am the way you should go. And no man can come to the Father except through me. In another place in John chapter 5, he says to the teachers of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, you study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it's these that testify of me. The halakha and the study of the Torah and the discussions and all this rabble that goes on afterward, they see as an end to itself. They see it ultimately ending in the opportunity for eternal life if they can know it well enough, if they can master it well enough, if they can get it down well enough. And that's plainly not Jesus' way. It's very telling, too. In Acts chapter 24, verses 13 and 14, I guess I didn't get my Bible out, which is to my discredit. But in Acts chapter 24 and verse 13, Paul is making a defense of himself. And in defense of why he has been arrested. Before Felix. Sir.
Can I ask a question? What you just said on John 14, you was thinking of what Thomas said to him. Jesus told him, do you know where I'm going? And you know the way to get there. And Thomas said, we don't know where he's going. How can we know the way?
Amen.
Here's all these men trying to tell everybody, here's the way.
Yeah. Amen. John?
The way the modern Jews use a lot of it, he's doing this, he's doing this by the story, he's doing this by the testament. He is doing a lot of the way to have a relationship with God. The modern Jews are just the way to have a relationship with God.
It depends on your orthodoxy. If you are ultra orthodox, you will evaluate the material. And by the material, in the present tense now, you're not just talking about a body at your synagogue sitting down and now the body at the synagogue votes on the thing. You're looking at everything that's been written over time from the Mishnaic period, which began roughly 30 BC until roughly 200 AD. That's the Mishnah, and then the Talmudic period went on into the 7th century. And so you've got all these ideas, all these writings, all these thoughts that you have to try and slog through. And the bottom line is that what does the majority of the evidence show or dictate? And the problem is that you have disparity. You know, you have disparity at every turn. You know, you've got entire schools that are at odds in the contemporary at the same time. So who is to say what the majority vote is? And I think that played in as far as the body and the Jews that lived during the time of Jesus and shortly thereafter. You had the Sanhedrin that sat in council. And in fact, Gamaliel is Hillel, which is the guy who kicked off the Mishnaic period, more or less. You know, he's his grandson. He winds up ascending to power in the Sanhedrin third after Shimei dies. But you have this, you know, this then they would vote. Then the body there in the Sanhedrin would make that determination. But since then, Since the Talmud has been put into print and has been compiled and has been produced, now the Orthodox Jew has to slog through all of that. And it's just impossible. It's impossible to know what the majority of all the sages through time have said. And that's one of the checkouts for me, where it's like, well, that's not even possible. You can't even do this. Depends on your orthodoxy. The Hasidics, they can be somewhat. They're one of the more mystical, one of the more abstracts, where they're open to contemplate many things in their orthodoxy. I would liken the Hasidic Jews to Judaism as the Zenists are to Buddhism. Let me illustrate my point. There's a Zen parable that said, a disciple went to a Zen master and he said, "What is the meaning of life?" And the Zen master held up one finger. The disciple went to another Zen master, and that Zen master slapped him in the face. Then he went to a third Zen master, and the Zen master kicked a ball. End of parable. End of parable. You know, what is the meaning to that? And then the thing is that you may have a conclusion to the argument. You may not have a conclusion to the argument, but you've had the argument. And that is so, and forgive me on the tape, it's so very Jewish as far as it's ingrained in the Orthodox Jewish sensibility that it's about the argument. That's what it's about. It's about the argument. And so what winds up happening is that, you know, you never have consensus. You never have consensus. And it's very deflating, because I love the Jews. I long for them as a brother would long for a prodigal, to be able to come to know the way as the way truly is, as he truly is, and to, you know, be able to shrug off this burden. You know, Jesus in Matthew, he says, "You come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. I'll give you true Sabbath. Take my yoke. Don't take this other yoke. Don't take this yoke. Don't take that voluminous yoke on you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." There's nothing restful about this chase that goes on in the study of the Talmud. Very good. Amen. Yeah.
It's all about the discussion, it's not about some sort of
understanding. Amen. Amen. Let me give you an example here. The Mishnah, which is the cornerstone of the Jewish faith, and that would be... See, I'm going to get carts before horses here all the way up and down the line. But just to identify the Mishnah, whenever I refer to the Mishnah is the cornerstone of the Talmud. Okay, if you have the Mishnah as the cornerstone, you have the Gemara that fills out the rest of the Talmud. The Gemara is the debate. The Gemara is the thoughts of the sages over that first period of time, up to the 7th century, depending on which Jewish authority you accept that from. But it identifies, the Mishnah identifies Jewish lineage as being, let's take a vote. Do we think that the Mishnah identifies lineage by the mother, matrilineally, or patrilineally with the father? Who thinks that it goes with the mother's lineage? Who believes that it goes with the father's lineage? Who's not going to raise their hand? Well, I tell you what, before we identify the answer, there's two root passages in the Torah that we go to, or that is alluded to in the broad discussion. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1 through 5 is one of them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Gerashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you, and you have defeated them, then you must totally destroy them. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do with them. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. So that's where that is a root passage for this discussion in regards to what makes me a Jew? What makes me a Jew by heritage? And so I guess the passage most of import is verse 3. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Does anybody have any thoughts? Andrew? Okay. Okay, so if you lived in the day, you were the sage that just kicked off the Mishnaic argument. Okay? Does anyone have a different point of view? Yeah, it certainly is. So that there's certain sense. Now, it may or may not have anything to do with the root text, but we've had a thought anyway. Very good. Very good. Does anybody want to fall on the side of the father's lineage? Does anybody have an argument that way? Thomas? Boy, that would make a whole lot of sense, wouldn't it? Let's turn to the other one of note, the other passage of note, in Leviticus chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, in verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite mother, an Egyptian father, went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shemaleth, the daughter of Debri, the Danite. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Is that cleared up for anybody? Yeah. As to whether to treat him as an Israelite, to punish him potentially as an Israelite. Okay. Well, and here's the thing. And Thomas strikes very at the heart of the truth, as it evidences itself in Scripture as best I can understand, because as you've stated, even in the Torah, how were the genealogies listed? By the father, patrilineally. But I had two hands that were correct that voted for matrilineally. Do you know why the Mishnah comes down on the side of deciding whether a Jew is a Jew by blood, by his mother? Any guesses? You don't have to go very far. Lewis. Well, they were proselytes. So, okay, there's an argument for. You've just added to the Mishnaic argument. Okay. So that may have added to the complexion. Ultimately, by what many of the scholars looking back on the arguments that worked out what this situation was, that it was Roman law. It was Roman law. So they had to somehow justify it. They had to somehow make certain that, however the argument wound up coming out, that the Mishnah conformed to what they had to conform to. And you see, so you've got all these complexities and complexions going on all the time. You've got outside political influences. You've got outside cultural influences such as Hellenism. You've got inner argumentation and sectarian issues going on. And it's just a cacophony of nothingness, ultimately. Also going on down the line, as far as the Torah is concerned, both Joseph and Moses, as far as the line to the Messiah and or the line down from Abraham, that didn't come through the mothers. So again, this lineage from Abraham, descending from Abraham, by most and all rights, and we have the testimony in the New Testament scriptures in regards to the Messiah, is that it was determined through the males as to how he would come down. How better to define your Judaism than to identify with the Messiah? But they wouldn't have anything to do with Jesus. And again, that's New Testament scripture. But again, it speaks to the veracity of the conclusion that it probably should have come down on the line of the Father. To accept, to be a Jew is to accept heritage on faith. There's a book that was published back in 1976, and you know, that's another book I haven't read, but it's entitled The 13th Tribe. And it's written by a gentleman by the name of Arthur Koestler, who himself was part of what he perceives to be this 13th tribe, where genealogically the predominant population, it was found in his genealogical studies and research, that the predominant population of Israel that came to be when Israel became a state in 1947 can trace their ancestry back to a tribe or nation in Khazaria, which was in the Caucasus region, which was east of Europe and south of Russia, in the 8th century. They proselytized, they converted to Judaism, and as a result, this entire nation wound up becoming identified as Jews. It was as if the Jewish nation was reborn all over again through a conversion, and a majority of the individuals that call themselves Jews in the Israeli state, and again, I haven't read this and I haven't verified against, but this is his assertion, is that with the temple records destroyed, who's to say? Who's to say who's a Jew? Thus, it has to be accepted on faith. Your heritage has to be accepted on faith. The Holy Jewish Scriptures. You have the written Torah, which are the books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Not necessarily in that order. Woo! The oral Torah, which was the spoken law. Now, at first thought for me, to acknowledge the need or the truth of an oral law that was passed down, it kind of violates my sensibilities, because from my Christian worldview, everything that is necessary for godliness and eternal life has been given to us in the Scripture. However, in the practice of Judaism, that isn't necessarily the case. Let's see here. I think it's in Deuteronomy 20 where I'm wanting to go. But it has to do with the offering and or the slaughter of meat. And maybe that's not where I wanted to go. Could be. Okay, here we go. Appreciate that. Thanks a lot, Wade. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 20. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I would like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. Now, the problem here, as far as knowing how to do that, or what is involved in that process there in verse 21, is, as I have commanded you. Where did he command them? How it was to be done? Anybody? Anybody? Pardon me? Well, that's kind of what we're talking about there. As far as, you know, what is the practice of this? Because, you know, throughout the Torah, God gets very specific in places about how a thing is to be done. However, in this place, all that's said is that as I have commanded you. And thus, there is an oral tradition somehow, somewhere, so that the Israelite people would know how that was to be done. Now, we have to acknowledge that there were oral traditions that we can see potentially in Scripture. Can anyone think of any place, particularly in the New Testament Scripture, or even in the Old Testament Scripture, even in the Torah perhaps, where oral tradition may have come into play?
Well,